Isaiah chapter 7, let me just pick up verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful that we have a blessing of your Spirit. We are thankful, Lord, that the Spirit indwells every one of us, every one of us who has trusted and put his faith in Christ. And your Spirit has been given to guide us and lead us into all truth. And so we would even again pray for Holy Ghost help, Holy Ghost instruction. Come, teach us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to know more perfectly the way in which we should walk and the way in which we should live. And help us, Lord, to be more of those who are worshipers, those who see more of Christ and understand all that he's accomplished for us. Help us to leave here, Lord, more determined even to tell others about our Savior. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I think it only happened once that I can remember, but when I was living in British Columbia, when we were very close to the Yukon border, maybe about 100 miles from the Yukon border, but I remember one evening experiencing some tremors in our home. And I asked my dad, what was that? We could hear some of the dishes shaking in the kitchen. And he said, it was an earthquake. It was over in a matter of seconds. But if you live on the coast of California, you probably have had your share of earthquakes. And you've probably seen the destructive power of those earthquakes, buildings, houses, a pile of rubble, bridges twisted, traffic paralyzed, chaos galore. It surely is one of life's most frightening experiences. But there's another kind of earthquake experience. And that's when the foundations of a society begin to crumble. The foundational principles or the moral maxims, the long-standing traditions that have shaped a country or a nation for hundreds of years begin to crumble before your very eyes. And I do think we are seeing something of that happening in America and Western civilization as a whole. We are witnessing a shakedown when it comes to marriage, family, even the foundational principles and axioms that have shaped our thinking as to what constitutes masculinity and femininity. And these are certainly unsettling times. And we are witnessing another kind of crumbling, the crumbling of the Judeo-Christian ethic that has shaped this country again for so many years. So the Ten Commandments are being taken out of the courtrooms, the removal of the nativity scene from public venues. Christmas has become something of an embarrassment. We rather talk about Rudolph than about Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Well, do we keep silent? Well, that's not the answer. This is probably one of the best times to tell others about Jesus Christ. The Christmas playlist might have Jingle Bells and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, but it also has Once in Royal David City and Joy to the World. And so while our society is feeling more and more uncomfortable with Christmas or the true Christmas story, and would rather dress it up in so many different ways and make it more palatable, we need to anchor ourselves and be sure of that story. And so tonight I simply want to rehearse the story that many of you have heard over and over again. And we're going to use 6 spotlights or floodlights to capture the Christmas story. Here's how I want us to proceed. 1, the womb of a virgin. 2, the burden of a mother. 3, the shock of a husband. 4, the name of the baby. 5, the birth in a manger. And 6, the impact on the world. Well, let's consider then the Christmas story using these 6 spotlights. 1, the womb of a virgin. When it comes to the Christmas story, one thing you have to reckon with is the phenomenon of prophecy. Most times when people talk about the Christmas story, they go to those two birth narratives found in Matthew and Luke, and that's probably the best place to go to understand the story. But you could also say this, that thousands of years before Jesus ever was born, there was a birth announcement. Where do you go? Well, you could go all the way back, believe it or not, to Genesis 3, verse 15. Remember the first gospel promise. These words were spoken to the devil in the aftermath of the fall. And no doubt he was gloating, thinking that he had destroyed God's world and that Adam and Eve would soon be dead. End of story. But not so quick, Satan. God has another plan. And who would have ever thought that the woman Eve and her seed would be part of that rescue plan? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and pick up the singular, he will bruise your head. That's a reference to Jesus. And the gospel promise in seed form, Genesis 3:15, begins to blossom like a flower as you read on through the Old Testament revelation. And certainly another good place to turn to get a hold of this singular he and who he will be is Isaiah chapter 7 that was read earlier in our hearing. Isaiah gives us more definition, and this is the prophet Isaiah who makes this extraordinary birth announcement. Verse 14 again, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And you can almost pick up on the excitement in the voice of the prophet. Notice how the prophecy begins. He uses that word, "behold." And depending upon the context, it can be translated, "behold," but "look, see." It's often used in the Gospels when Jesus is about to perform a miracle or do something great. Behold, something unusual, something amazing, something miraculous is about to take place. To better understand why the prophet is so excited, look what he sees through his prophetic telescope. He sees a virgin birth. And the word that's used here in the Hebrew is Elma, translated in the English, virgin. It always refers to a young woman of marriageable age who was assumed to be a virgin. How could a virgin bear a child? I wonder if Isaiah was scratching his head in wonderment. This has impossibility written all over it. And what's even more mind-boggling and stupendous is that they shall call his name Emmanuel. And you remember what Matthew says when he quotes that prophecy. He expands even there and tells us what that name means. It means God with us. But Isaiah makes a prophetic forecast concerning Christmas. Long before the wise men saw the star in the sky or began seeking the Christ, the prophets, we know from Peter's epistle, they are inquiring, they were searching as to who this Messiah would be. And no doubt Isaiah's prophecy and many other prophecies were filtered and studied and explored. And these prophets, even though they inquired and spent a lot of time, I'm sure, thinking and studying the Word of God as to this Messiah, they saw through a glass darkly. But how do you fit God into the confines of a mother's womb? It is the mystery of mysteries and the miracle of miracles. In that book, Knowing God, Dr. Packer actually believes this is the greatest miracle of the Christian faith, the incarnation. The womb of a virgin. Secondly, the burden of a mother. The burden of a mother. You can turn back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. We fast forward 2,000 years and we go to a little town named Nazareth of Galilee. Both Gospel narratives mention Nazareth as the hometown of the mother-to-be, not the kind of place you would necessarily want to raise a child. You remember Nathanael making a sneer with regard to this place called Nazareth. Does any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Mary herself would not have been the first choice if you were asking corporate America to make the choice of the woman of the year. And I'm sure you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ does turn a lot of things upside down. The world loves to parade the most gifted, the most popular, the wealthy, and the assertive. But God says, not many mighty, not many wise. But now look at this story. It begins in verse 26 of Luke 1. And remember, Luke is the historian. If there was ever a guy who had his PhD in history, it was Luke. He's very careful with regard to the detail. He's meticulous when it comes to the historical facts. He never makes mistakes. And he tells us in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And again, Luke's very careful to anchor this story in history. Time and space. He's talking about real people. Real places. Real towns. This is a real story. And the Christmas story, as you know, does capture the supernatural, angels and miracles. The Son of God comes from an eternal, supernatural world, you could say, into a real, material, physical world. But this should be very clear about the birth of Jesus, that it was a supernatural conception, not a supernatural birth. There's a difference. Mary was not exempt from the ordinary pains and struggles of birthing a child. Mary had morning sickness. Mary had swelled legs, maybe even varicose veins. She felt real birth pain. There's no evidence from any of the gospel narratives to suggest that the birth itself was supernatural. The conception, yes, but not the birth. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, can't escape the effects of the fall. She will carry the burden of motherhood. And we shouldn't forget that she is around the ages of 13 or 14. That was the customary time for betrothal and marriage in her culture. And when Gabriel, the angel, tells her she will conceive and in her womb bear a son, and she asked the most obvious question here, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel answers in a sort of a matter-of-fact way, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called the Holy Son of God. But the burden of motherhood is part of the Christmas story. And just like every mother will experience the pain and the struggle and the joys and sorrows, so did Mary. No doubt her motherhood or the burden of her motherhood was intensified as she will come under the shadow of, quote, an illegitimate birth. People will impugn her character. Even her husband thinks the worst. The womb of a virgin, the burden of a mother, the shock of a husband. Here is Matthew's birth account that we need to reckon with. As soon as the angel makes the announcement to Mary that she will soon be pregnant with child, and maybe that very day, maybe that very hour, we don't know how close, or it came upon her, the Spirit came upon her, and when she had child, but her life will radically change, but so will the life of Joseph. And here in Matthew's account, we get the story from Joseph's perspective. In verse 19, we note here that the initial news of Mary's pregnancy shattered Joseph. All he knew for sure was that Mary was pregnant and that it wasn't his child. What would you have thought? What would you have done? In both Matthew and Luke's account, it's interesting that the term husband and wife is applied to both Mary and Joseph, even though the marriage has not been consummated. Verse 18 of Matthew 1 says they were betrothed, and in that particular culture, betrothal was equivalent to marriage. It was a legal arrangement. So Joseph does find himself in a dilemma. And the first thing we're told here about Joseph was that he was a just man. And that means Joseph wants to do what's right. Truth matters. Integrity, his integrity matters. And notice something else here that's said of the man Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. You see, the man wants to do what's right. He wants to follow God's law. He wants to do the righteous thing, but he wants to do it in the most tender and gracious way possible. I've been reading a book titled The Heart of a Preacher. And this preacher says that every preacher should be bilingual. And he doesn't mean by that French and English. I know a little French, but I'm not bilingual. But what he means is that every preacher should be a truth and a grace preacher. Truth and grace. You could argue that every Christian should be a truth and grace person. Every dad, every mother. Truth, yes, you can't avoid the truth. You don't want to compromise the truth. You want to stand for the truth. It's important that you do. Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. We want to always be men of and women of truth, but it should always be nuanced with grace. You can speak the truth in a horrible way. Speak the truth in love, right? Jesus could confront sin with that woman at the well, remember? He didn't compromise the truth, but you'll notice how gracious he was. He didn't manhandle people. A bruised reed he will not break. And Joseph, you see, Joseph will have to navigate a very difficult situation. He's going to take the truth way, so he has to deal with her justly, so divorce has to be put on the table. In his eyes, she's committed adultery. But he will temper it with grace. In those days, adulterers could be stoned. Joseph doesn't want to unnecessarily humiliate or shame Mary. He wants to do it as quietly as possible. He doesn't want to broadcast her adultery to the world. But you know the story. Joseph gets a visit from the angel, and the news of the miracle of the virgin conception changes everything. His fears, his apprehensions, his wrong, negative thoughts about Mary evaporate into thin air. Joseph is told, "Do not fear, take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The womb of a virgin, the burden of a mother, the shock of a husband. But fourthly, we're looking at this Christmas story using six spotlights. This is the fourth, the name of the baby. In every country, it happens 250 times every minute, a baby is born. And one of the first decisions dad and mom have to wrestle with is to name the baby. And sometimes moms and dads go back and forth with names like they were playing a ping pong game. It's not always easy to come up with a name that both mom and dad are settled upon. But Mary and Joseph really don't have to worry about that, do they? They're given a clear directive from heaven. They shall call his name Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 21, and Luke 1 as well, verse 30 and 31. The Heavenly Father has settled his name from all eternity. But talk about a name that was a perfect fit. Jesus means God saves. That very name defines his mission in life. If you've been living in the days of Jesus and were able to talk to people who had close faith encounters with Jesus, then there would have been thousands upon thousands, 10,000s, I'm sure even more, and they would have said, like John Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And what is it that makes it so sweet? If you were to ask James or Andrew or Bartholomew, if you were to ask Zacchaeus or Mary Magdalene or that Samaritan woman, what is it that makes that name so sweet? And they would have said, it's because Jesus saves. And he saved me. He saved me from the condemning, crippling, enslaving effects of sin. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead in sin, but now I've been set free. What a name. One human name that is above every other name. And that's because only Jesus saves. If you're going to understand the Christmas story, you need to understand the womb of a virgin, the burden of a mother, the shock of a husband, the name of the baby, but in the fifth place, the birth in a manger. The birth in a manger. Jesus was born when Israel was under Roman rule. And the Roman emperor at that time was Caesar Augustus. He was also called, what was his name? It was called Octavian. And he was probably the most powerful of all Caesars. In fact, he was the first Caesar to receive the title emperor. So he was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he was even given a godlike status. They began to worship the emperors. At the time of Jesus' birth, he was at the height of his power. And you get a sense of that, don't you, when you read Luke chapter 2. If you notice what happens here, he flexes his power. He flexes his authority and he decrees a census. But one word from this emperor of Rome, and you could say, like ants on 10,000 anthills, people are scurrying back to their ancestral homes. And that explains why Joseph and Mary are on the move going back to Bethlehem. It was the birthplace of Joseph's ancestor to David. And Joseph was of the lineage of David. Here's the problem. Nazareth, or Bethlehem, is 90 miles from Nazareth. Now appreciate the culture. No nice transportation. No trains, no planes, no cars. I don't even think they could use a chariot. They're going to have to use a donkey. Along deep terrains and valleys and bumpy, rough roads. It would be like a torture test for poor Mary. She's pregnant. Full pregnancy. And you can imagine how exhausted they must have been when they finally get to Bethlehem. And it's quite possible that Mary's pregnancy slowed the travel, and that might explain why when they get to Bethlehem, there's no place in the inn. There's no vacancy. Now, we can't be sure of exactly what that manger was. If you read the commentators, and some believe it was a cave. That's some of the older traditions. They believe it was a cave, and that's where sometimes animals were kept, in a cave. Some believe it was more like a barn or an add-on room at the back of the inn, and that's where they kept animals. But there, Jesus is born, and he's laid in a manger. And even with regard to the manger, there's no certainty exactly what it was. We see all these nativity scenes, and they are nice little wooden mangers, but it could be hollowed out of the ground. But whatever the exact nature of the rude shelter, it was no five-star motel. You could smell the urine of donkeys and sheep and cattle. That's where the Son of God is born. Nobody in their right mind would want to sleep in a place like that, let alone have their baby placed in an animal's feeding trough. Have you ever wondered about the strange ways of God? Have you ever been in situations where everything that you hope wouldn't happen happened? All your plans seemed to get blown to smithereens. I think Joseph and Mary might have felt a little bit like that. I don't think they planned to go to Bethlehem. I don't think they planned to have a baby in a manger. These are God's plans, not their plans. But this is part of God's plans. Man plans his way, but God directs our steps. And I know if that had been me, I would have been asking a few questions. God, this is your Son. This is the highest of royalty, the King of Kings. Couldn't you come up with something better than a painful donkey ride? Couldn't you have come up with something better than a dingy manger? Why so much poverty? Why so much struggle? Why so much disappointment? If this was one of our children, we would have made sure we had the best of the best, right? The best of the doctors, the best of the hospitals, the most comfortable surroundings, nice soft music. There's something about Jesus' birth that doesn't seem right. Matthew Henry makes an interesting point. He says, how unwilling we are to embrace poverty and discomfort. How we desire to have our children decorated and indulged. How apt we are to envy the rich, disdain the poor. And when we see the Son of God lying in a manger, our vanity, our ambition, and our envy are checked. And Jesus, as you know, just didn't begin his life on a note of poverty and humiliation. This is just the beginning. Remember what he says? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have a place to call home. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and one flick of his finger, he could have brought every comfort imaginable to his bedside. It turned that little barn into a five-star motel. He could have enjoyed the softest and the prettiest and the most comfortable of surroundings. But there he lies in a crude manger, maybe nothing more than a hole in the ground, wrapped in swaddling clothes. The womb of a virgin, the burden of a mother, the shock of a husband, the name of the baby, the birth in a manger, and then finally, the last spotlight, the impact upon the world. Everything in this Christmas story up to this point comes under the shadow of poverty and obscurity. Hardly anyone knew what was taking place in that little manger in that little town of Bethlehem. And from the world's perspective, it really did look insignificant, right? Nothing spectacular, nothing extraordinary. It looked rather ordinary. You could see it was worse than ordinary. How many times do you see babies born in a cattle stall? It certainly doesn't look like much to get excited about. And why are people still talking about the Christmas story? I don't get it, right? It doesn't come close to the birth of a future king or queen in our day. It's rather embarrassing, almost painful to watch. But before you're tempted to walk away and think Jesus is just an ordinary baby and this is just an ordinary birth, something happens here that takes Christmas out of the ordinary into the extraordinary, out of the temporal into the supernatural, and it happens quickly. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. The camera now shifts from the manger scene to the shepherds out in the field. And something we probably don't think about all that much. When you think of shepherds, you probably think they're the good guys. But they really weren't. They were considered the bad guys. Shepherds in those days were regarded as outcasts. Dr. Philip Ryken says, because they worked out in the field, they were unable to keep the ceremonial law. And they were treated as unclean. They were regarded as liars and thieves and weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. They were that despised. He said the only ones who were worse than the shepherds in terms of being despised were lepers. They were the lowest of the lowest. These are poor, working class sinners out in the field watching their sheep. It had to be a pretty boring and monotonous activity. But things change real fast. An angel of the Lord appears, verse 8, and something else happens. Notice, the glory of the Lord shone around. And whenever you see that word glory, you need to be thinking about God. Glory has to do with God, God's attributes, God's presence. God puts Himself on display. You follow that word glory through the New Testament, it comes back to Jesus Christ again and again and again. He will come in His glory, the power of that exalted glory. But the angel here gives another birth announcement to the shepherds. Verse 11, for unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And then suddenly with this angel there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. How many were there? 10,000 times 10,000. And they're saying, glory to God in the highest. Peace among those whom He has pleased. Glory shone around. Suddenly the dark night is dazzling with glory, the glory of God. Even the most humble circumstances of the birth of Jesus, there's a breakthrough of glory that occurs in the fields outside of Jerusalem, outside of Bethlehem, not within the castle walls, not from mountain peaks, but in a shepherd's field. On that night, something spectacular took place. The most spectacular sound and light show in human history. All because of a baby born in Bethlehem. What's the significance? Look carefully at the words of the angel, again, to the shepherds. Verse 11, for him, look what they say, unto you. The angel is speaking to these outcasts, unto you. Unto you. He's speaking to these lowly shepherds, unto you. This baby is for you. This is for outcasts. He came for the outcasts. He came for the lowly, the poor, the needy, the nobodies of the world. This baby is the Savior of the world. And don't miss that. If you miss that, you miss the Christmas story. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Emmanuel, God, is with us. And after the angels or the shepherds hear the good news of that gospel, guess what they do? Well, they visit the baby Jesus in the manger, and then they can't help but tell others. They become worshipers, we're told here, praising, glorifying God, and then they go and tell others. Mary's life would never be the same. Joseph's life would never be the same. And these shepherds' life would never be the same. And anyone who has a faith encounter with Jesus Christ, your life is never the same. Here's where it should show itself. You become a worshiper and you become an evangelist. You can't help but tell others about Christ. If you want to understand the Christian or the Christmas story, you have to know that Jesus is at the very center of the story. Christmas is a Christ-centered celebration. Christmas announces to the world, Jesus came, the Son of Man appeared, Emmanuel, God is with us. I hope you know Him. I hope you're worshiping Him. And I hope you're telling others about Him. If you are, that means you have had a faith encounter with Christ. You will never be the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for this story, for these narratives. Remind us again how great you are and how gracious and loving you are, that you gave your only begotten Son to come into this world, to take the form of a man, to even take the form of a little baby, to be put into a manger, to have fingers and have toes and have little eyes and ears. Thank you for sending your Son. And thank you, Lord, that He did come into this world to save the world. And He did accomplish that great salvation upon that awful tree at Calvary. Thank you again. Help us, Lord, as we give our time to thinking about Christmas and the true meaning of Christmas. Help us to become better worshipers and even better evangelists. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.